His word and our hearing of it this morning. Father, we come to you this day, and let us even now begin to proclaim that truth that you are our King, that you are the one that we love and obey and that we seek to follow. Come, rule in our hearts and our minds. Teach us by your word. Help us to learn all that we need to know to be faithful in following you. And give us courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, by way of introduction, let's just imagine, if you will, a time in history where there had never been a revolutionary war. That we still had a king over us. Or even if it wasn't the King of Britain, who, of course, is no longer ruling, or the Queen of Britain now. But what if George Washington had become king? You know, there was a move among certain leaders in the early days of the Revolution to just simply replace the King of England with King Washington. He rejected that based on his Christian faith and as a man of prayer. He believed that there was only one king. And that became a motto that was shouted often during the war. People would shout, "No king but King Jesus." An actual quote from the Revolutionary War found on the Catholic Education website is this. In 1774, a report to King George of England, the governor of Boston, he noted, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor but Jesus Christ." The pre-war colonial committees of correspondence soon made this the American motto, "No king but King Jesus." And this sentiment was carried over in the 1783 peace treaty with Great Britain, ending that war, which begins in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. You know, if you took those words, if you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none. I think normally the sentence would end there today. And they would fail to add in the conclusion, "but King Jesus." It's interesting to note, just as a matter of historical pride for us, maybe a dangerous pride, that as Presbyterians we hold a unique role in that. You can be assured that the reason this war was declared to be a war against any king but Jesus was because of Presbyterians who had just lost a war in Scotland against the same king. And in history, this war was often known as the Second Scottish Rebellion, because so many Scottish leaders came to America and fermented a further rebellion there. But it was based on their Christian belief, the desire to honor God and worship Him freely. The people needed a motto like that. And in the ancient days in Israel, they really needed to hear those words as well. They should have been shouting, "No king but King Yahweh, King God." They needed to understand that the human kings they had gotten the nation into a ton of trouble. The nation had split, as we've been studying, into two smaller, weaker nations that were at war with each other. During this time that's called the Divided Kingdom, there were 38 kings in all. Only five of those 38 were what the Bible called good kings. The other 33 kings, think of that, 33 kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sent 9 prophets to the northern kingdom over the span of 208 years, and the people refused to hear and obey. You know, in a way, in our current time, many of us will be tempted to think that we've never seen a worse time in America history. You want to know why Donald Trump is suddenly one of the most popular candidates for president?
Yes.
It's because he's Presbyterian. He is. I'm not kidding. He is Presbyterian. I suspect PCUSA. I suspect. But no, that isn't why he's the most popular president. I think, and this is just an opinion, right? This isn't the word of God at any in any form or manner. It's because people are flat out angry. And if you listen to Mr. Trump for any length of time, you will understand that he is an angry man. And so he resonates with people who are angry. And one of the things that the Bible will teach you is that kingdoms come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Today, people don't want any king. They don't want anyone to govern their lives. They don't want any rule over them. In the northern kingdom, they asked for a particular king, and that didn't really turn out so well. And so as we go into the history, as we go back into the story where we are this week, in the northern kingdom called Samaria or Israel, depending on which passage of scripture you're in, that kingdom falls to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And God warned His people of calamity. In 2 Kings of chapter 17, we find words of God on this in verses 13 through 14. So 2 Kings 17, 13 through 14, we find these words. And let me just pause there while you're looking that up in a brief commercial break. For those of you who are coming midstream into this reading of the story and the study of it, we're on chapter 16. I've got two new copies in the back. If you want to pick one up today, if you'd like to make a donation, it costs us about $7. But you could catch up with us. If you read 30 minutes a day, you'd be caught up in a matter of a week or two. It's not hard reading. And then you would have a sense of the breadth of the story of the Bible if you finished with us sometime in December this year. Just a thought. So we've got two new copies. Would love to have those go out and order two more. But 2 Kings of chapter 17, verse 13, we find these words recorded. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Listen to me. First of all, God warned them, right? This wasn't a stroke of lightning from out of the sky that no one expected. They were warned. 200 years of prophets coming and warning them. And then hear me. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. No good kings in Israel. They created their own version of worship. Every single one of them chose their own path. They all changed the faithful worship of God. You might remember, I hope you remember, a few weeks back, we had the story of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam seemed like the good guy, right? And then we realized pretty quickly that Jeroboam wasn't all that great of a guy. Now hear me, this election season. Sometimes the politician who offers you all that you desire has no honesty in them, I should say, all the time. If they offer everything you want, they're not telling you the truth. And before we judge Jeroboam and the other 33 evil kings harshly, let us be honest. We are creating our own gods today. So, the 10 tribes in the north were conquered, and they're sent into exile by the Assyrians. And we're kind of cutting through huge chunks of history here, and I understand that. But they become known, what is known today as the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. And I'll explain to you why, just a second. The practice of the Assyrians, really somewhat brilliant, would be when they conquered a land, they would take everyone out. And then they would scatter them throughout the empire. And then they would take people that they had gathered from all over the other conquered nations and colonize them in that land. And what would happen is they would disperse them so broadly and mix them so much that that people would cease to exist. just by his natural process of getting married and being bred out of existence, if you will. And so that's how the tribes were lost. They were dispersed into the mass of humanity. And it would be tempting to blame this purely on the Assyrians, talk about how cruel they were, but the Bible tells us exactly what was going on. Going further in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, we find these words: "The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence, and only the tribe of Judah was left." So 8/10 of the people of Israel are immediately destroyed in the scope of history immediately. And I do want to remind us that in this part of the Bible, when you read the word Judah, it'll just say Judah. It means Judah and Benjamin. Two tribes. So it'll say one, and then it's actually two. Meanwhile, down in the southern kingdom, things are only a little better. The southern kingdom, Judah, was ruled by both good and evil kings. Now, Hezekiah was a good king who trusted in God. Hezekiah, by putting his trust in God, defied the Assyrian king who conquered the northern kingdom. And we find this story in 2 Kings 18, 19 through 22. And as you're turning to 2 Kings 18, 19 through 22, I'll just tell you, it's amazing how much of the Bible we find history that is then later proven by archaeology. It happens over and over again. So let's listen to some history here. "The field commander said to them, 'Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?'" Okay, so you got this little bitty kingdom, and they're looking at this huge empire and saying, "We're not going to listen to you." Verse 20. "You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. If you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" And so what he's saying is, you're destroying this God. Why are you saying he's going to save you? From an outsider, he doesn't understand the cleaning up of worship, the going back to the original worship style. Hezekiah is purifying the church, if you will. And then we drop into Kings 19, verses 15 through 19. 2 Kings 19, 15 through 19. We find Hezekiah, much like our first president, is a man of prayer, seeking the Lord's face and looking for His guidance. So Hezekiah, in verse 15, prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hand. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from His hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that You alone, O Lord, are God." It's an amazing prayer. I mean, if you think about it geographically, I don't know how familiar you are with the map, but you know, this Assyrian Empire is kind of Iran, Iraq, up in that neck of the woods. Israel's down on the lower part. And then you go over here and their protector is behind them, right? So Egypt's over in Africa. How is Egypt going to stop Assyria from coming in to Israel? Or in this case, Judah. Even furthermore, what's being described there is Egypt is an empire on the decline, and Assyria is an empire on the rise. So militarily, there's really not a lot of hope. And Hezekiah had to know this. But he knows something that no one else knows. That his Lord is stronger than all of them. And that he has this confidence in God. And so listen to what God does, because it's an amazing act. 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37, one of the most amazing acts of God in the historical realm. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men. Okay, we're not talking about people who died over the course of a week from dysentery or other things that happened to the military. We're not talking about a famine that struck and people slowly starved to death. In a single night, basically the Houma Thibodaux area disappeared. I haven't looked at the population numbers lately, but I think they're roughly that. So everyone that lives in this area was just gone, dead. They weren't gone, actually. They were scattered, laying around. When the people got up next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. You bet he did. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. You know he wasn't coming back. Now listen, the story goes on because God is very thorough. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrimelech and Sharezer cut him down with a sword and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esgard and his sons succeeded him as king. That little excursion into Judah cost him his army and his life. God acts in history and sometimes in mysterious ways. When I was in seminary, I took this course, and the professor was a man who had spent a considerable amount of time in Egypt doing archaeological work, and he was there just after the Six Days War. Amazing time in history where all the Arabic nations gathered their forces and sought to destroy Israel. And I mean, Israel was just completely outgunned. Militarily should not have stood a chance. And one day as he was there, he walked down into on a mountain and he looked over a valley and he saw there in the valley tanks and trucks from Egypt just sitting there. Undamaged. Empty. And he asked his guide what was going on, what had happened here. And his guide then questioned one of the soldiers nearby, and he declared a victory of God. For all of them ran out of gas at once. Simultaneously. The whole convoy just ran out of fuel. Miracles happen. And in that war, Israel destroyed all the armies of the Middle East. Every one of them just wiped them out. It's amazing. It's amazing. So remember when I told you a few weeks or a month or so ago that the church is Israel, and that is absolutely true because we are the children of Abraham by baptism. We are circumcised in the heart and we become members of the family of Abraham, making us Israel. But we must never forget that God has made promises to Judah that it would remain. And Judah still remains. The two tribes still inhabit Israel. And we're going to see God honor that commitment. And it's an amazing time in history to watch the pages of the Bible revealed. They exist with us today. So this southern kingdom, Judah, Hezekiah was a great king, and in response to God, his prayer, in response to his worship of God, God did great things for him. But he had a son named Manasseh. If you ever read the Bible, you'll remember Manasseh. He's right up there with Ahab. Another name you will learn as you read the Bible again and again. And these two kings, Manasseh and Ahab, are among the worst. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 6. It's just amazing how quickly the tables can turn. When Manasseh became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. So he's worshiping the stars in God's temple. Verse 6, he sacrificed his own son in the fire. Practiced sorcery and divination. Consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so God sends a prophet we know as Isaiah to tell Manasseh that God will use the Babylonians as his tool of judgment. The Babylonians have risen up and replaced the Assyrians on the world stage. And that he will place judgment on the southern kingdom through Babylon, just as he had placed judgment on the Assyrians. Judah is warned of its coming exile, but it's promised that they will return to their homeland as a purified nation. And in Isaiah 14, you can look this up, it tells a story. But for now, let me tell you something about history. See, the Assyrians had their model where they eliminated people groups. The Babylonians had their own form of genius. They were progressive, if you will. See, they would go into a country and take all their leaders, all the rich, all the wealthy, the scientists, the doctors, the lawyers. They'd take all those people and they'd bring them back to Babylon. And they'd put them to work. And then they would send their rich and their lawyers back to the country to rule and govern. But see, they didn't destroy the people. And as a way of bribing and controlling them, they'll say, "Look, if you behave, we'll let you worship your gods." And so what occurs is that the thinking class, the intelligentsia, if you will, they are taken to Babylon, where they rediscover their faith. And they look at the Bible and they go, "Oh my goodness, we did this to ourselves." And they actually become serious students of God's Word. And in exile, they become better Jews. So God uses the period of exile to reinvigorate the worship of Yahweh in the world, particularly among the leaders of the Israelites. And so we can see how he works and how he has throughout history kept his promise to Judah. But then I want to get to my last point. I know I've gone long and I'll work hard to wrap up here. He then promises to bring a Messiah through Judah. Listen, Isaiah 49:23. "Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." Judah will be victorious over all her enemies. That's a promise of God. And then in verse 26, "I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And we see that at times in the Middle East, where despite all reason and rationality, Israel continues to exist. And it is at times tempting to look at our nation in this template and say, "Well, if we will just do what God wants, then America will be great and strong again." And that may be true. But that's a little bit bigger than us, okay? For us today to think and talk about. More importantly is our salvation. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 53:1-7. Isaiah 53, 1 through 7. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their eyes. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus fulfilled every word of that. Every single word, 700 years later, he fulfilled. How could we miss that this is about Jesus? This is the kind of Messiah we were looking for. And this is what I want to put before you today. We want our country to be better. Amen? Democrat, Republican, we want our country to be better. Amen? And it's tempting to, through our political eyes, fall into despair and think that our country is not strong, it's not where it should be, that we're at war with one another, that we are hostile to one another. But the most important thing as we look at this particular passage is not the United States of America. It's the church. And by association, your personal relationship with God. You see, Jesus exhorted us to seek God's kingdom first, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. The USA is a nation among nations. We are unique in world history. I believe these things. As a nation, we have refused to oppress and use our strength in hostile ways. Occasionally, we have been off track, but we have always come back to our center in God. But as a people, as individuals, hear me, we must seek God. And we must obey God. Whatever goes on around us, the teaching of different beliefs about faith and the creation of the world, the gay marriage, the abandonment of civic duty, the loss of mercy, the loss of gentleness in public life, the idea that we can be harsh to our neighbor and have no consequence for it. These sins must be repented of. And then we need to all pray to have Jesus enthroned in our hearts. Will you have no king but Jesus? Will you live in such a way that there is no king but Jesus? Will you go to work as if there is no king but Jesus? Will you play as if there's no king but Jesus? When you see the starry host, will you acknowledge that there is no king but Jesus? You see, if we will have no other king, then we will be saved. And the promises of God for Israel will be fulfilled in His church. He has chosen you to be His nation, His people. And He is your king. And above all that, He loves you. Isn't that amazing? No thumb on our backs. No oppressive taxes. He loves His people and cherishes them and desires greatness for His name's sake. Let us pray. Father, we declare today that we will have no king but King Jesus. Help us live that out. Help us acknowledge it as true. Help us not to forget what you have done and remember what you have done. Help us to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. Help us to love you above all things. That there would be no king on all the earth but King Jesus. As we call him king, we also recognize that he taught us that you are our Father. And so this love I speak of is true and honest and real. So that we can pray as he taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom.